Welcome back to the Deep Dive. Today we are tackling a very difficult, very heavy topic.
We are.
We're doing a critical examination of the LDS Church's history, and specifically its canonized scripture when it comes to the subject of race.
Yeah, and this isn't going to be a surface level look. We're not just touching on apologies or, historical footnotes.
Right.
We are going deep into the text that is still canonized, still read by members today, and we're going to measure that against the modern institutional response.
That's the key, the modern response. So our focus today is really analytical.
Strictly analytical, we're looking at a specific tension. On one hand, you have these deeply racist narratives that are just embedded in the unique LDS scriptures.
We're talking about the Book of Mormon, the Book of Moses, and the Book of Abraham.
All three. And on the other hand, you have the modern apologetic strategies that are used to, well, to explain or defend those texts now.
So our mission here, for you listening, is to evaluate those arguments, the apologetics, against the actual historical record.
And against the words themselves, the words that are still in the books. The goal here is really to provide informed context for anyone who's trying to research these really profound theological and historical issues.
I think it's crucial that we start with a recap just to set the stage, because every single argument we're going to talk about today really hinges on this one foundational premise.
It does.
And that core narrative, which runs through all three of those unique scriptures, is, well, it's devastatingly simple.
It is. The idea is that dark skin is a curse from God and that it's based on wickedness.
And the scripture is so explicit about the purpose of that curse. It wasn't just, an aesthetic thing.
No, not at all. The texts state very clearly that the curse was meant to make the people dark or loathsome or unappealing
Unappealing to whom?
to the more righteous people.
Yeah.
And those righteous people, by direct contrast in the text, are consistently described as white and delightsome.
Or exceedingly fair. It's a stark visual binary.
It is. And this pattern was established in Joseph Smith's writings, and then it was just cemented by generations of church leaders after him.
Exactly. This is not some fringe theory from a random church member. We're talking about prophets, seers, and revelators
From Joseph Smith all the way through the mid-20th century.
who affirmed these teachings as core divine doctrine. They even formalized them in multiple signed first presidency statements.
So this is the bedrock. This is the institutional history and the canonized text that the current church is now trying to manage.
And that leads us directly into the first major apologetic we need to break down.
The skin doesn't mean skin apologetic,
No.
because, I mean, let's be honest, it is morally and socially impossible in the 21st century to stand by a doctrine that says God curses people with dark skin.
You just can't.
You can't.
Yeah.
So the narrative has to be forcibly shifted. And this is where that idea comes in, that skin might refer to something other than, human pigment.
I call this the argument of sheer necessity. It feels like an intellectual argument that was born entirely out of the need to protect the Book of Mormon's divine origin, no matter what the text actually says.
It's a very, very recent invention. I mean, you see figures like Holly Richardson. She wrote an article for the Salt Lake Tribune called "What If Skin Doesn't Mean Human Skin?"
You remember that one?
And Ethan Sproul, a professor at UVU, he published similar theories in the Journal of Book of Mormon Studies.
So this is coming from academic adjacent sources.
Yes. And they're arguing that the dark skin in the Book of Mormon could be referring to animal skins worn as clothing, or maybe a spiritual aura, or even just the countenance, the general appearance, rather than actual melanin.
The timeline here is just fascinating to me. We have to stop and think about the fact that this argument could not have existed before 1978.
It's impossible.
Before the priesthood and temple ban was lifted, this would have been heresy.
It's the ultimate contradiction, isn't it? Before 1978, the official, sustained doctrine, the entire rationale for barring millions of people of African descent from the temple, was based precisely on a literal, physical, skin-deep understanding of the curse.
The curse of Cain, the curse of Ham, the Lamanite curse. It was all about lineage and skin.
Absolutely. So if a faithful member had stood up in, say, 1950 and argued that the Lamanites' dark skin was just their clothing,
They would have been in serious trouble.
they would have been undermining the very doctrinal justification for the ban, which the prophet at the time was affirming was a direct commandment from the Lord.
Wow.
The fragility of this current explanation just highlights how contextual these apologetics are. They're temporary. They only exist because the previous official explanation became completely indefensible.
So let's get into the weeds. Let's look at the textual proof they use, which is Alma 3, verses 5 and 6. This is where they try to build that linguistic bridge between clothing and the curse.
Okay, so the verses are describing the Lamanites right after they've separated from the Nephites. Alma 3, verse 5 reads, "Now the heads of the Lamanites were shorn, and they were naked, save it were the skin which was girded about their loins."
Okay, so there's the first use of the word skin, a garment.
Right. A loincloth made of animal skin, presumably, the verse continues. And also their armor, which was girded about them, and their bows and their arrows and their stones and their slings and so forth. So it's a list of what they have on them.
The list of possessions.
Exactly. But then the very next verse, Alma 3.6, pivots immediately. It says, "And the skins of the Lamanites were dark, according to the mark which was set upon their fathers, which was a curse upon them."
And this is the core of the apologetic. They argue that the word skin in verse 5, the garment, is the same thing being described as dark in verse 6.
That's the argument.
Yeah.
But the problem is that the author uses the plural skins in the second verse, and he puts it after that whole list of other items.
This is where, for critics, the textual structure just makes the whole thing fall apart.
It really does. If you look at verse 5, the author, whether it's Alma or Mormon editing, lists several things. You have the loinskin, then armor, then bows, arrows, stones, and slings.
That's five other things.
Five intervening objects plus the phrase and so forth, separating the mention of the garment from the description of the curse.
So if the author, Alma, was trying to say the clothing was dark, the sentence structure is just, it's bizarre, it's wildly illogical.
Precisely. The natural way to write that would be to say the skin which was girded about their loins, which was dark. You put the descriptor right next to the object.
Of course.
Instead, he inserts a list of unrelated weapons and then shifts the focus to the skins of the Lamanites, which strongly implies he's now describing their physical bodies, not their clothes.
Textual analysts would say this structure actually confirms the original literal reading. Verse 6 is describing their physical appearance, and it's distinct from the items they're carrying in verse 5.
It's the most straightforward reading of the text.
And, okay, let's follow the logic. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, that God did curse their clothing to be dark. We run into this narrative absurdity about the purpose of the curse.
Right. The whole point was to make the Lamanites loathsome or unappealing to the Nephites, to keep them from mixing.
So this apologetic is left suggesting that God's powerful, eternal curse, a curse designed to create a visual and moral barrier between two peoples, manifested as unattractive, dark clothing.
It just strains all credibility. I mean, think about it. Dark colors, black, dark brown, deep red, are used all the time, historically and today, for sophistication, for attraction, for power.
Think about modern fashion. A black dress, a dark suit, dark lingerie. It's often seen as elegant or enticing, not loathsome.
To suggest that a divine curse resulted in what is essentially a bad fashion choice, dark clothes that somehow made them morally repulsive. It's, well, for many critics, it's just insulting to the whole concept of theological judgment.
It trivializes the scripture's own narrative.
It really does. And even if we broaden the apologetic, if we say it means countenance or aura, we still smash right into that fundamental historical contradiction that was set up by Joseph Smith himself.
Right. The problem is, no matter how you try to redefine skin today, the early church, the founders, used the literal definition to guide actual revelation and missionary work.
Absolutely. The foundational revelations from God given to Joseph Smith, Oliver Cowdery, Harley P. Pratt, they were explicitly told to travel to the western borders of Missouri.
To preach to the Lamanites.
Yes. And how are they supposed to identify these Lamanites? How do they know who to preach to?
By their skin color.
By their visible physical difference, their dark skin. The term Lamanite was used as a synonym for Native Americans in all the 19th century discourse.
So the revelation itself confirms the literal interpretation of physical dark skin.
You can't have it both ways. You cannot claim that skin meant clothing or aura in the Book of Mormon, while at the same time claiming that God gave Joseph Smith a revelation that was based entirely on the physical appearance of the people they were supposed to find.
It forces a choice.
It does. Either the scripture meant literal dark skin, which the revelation affirmed, and that cements the initial racist framework, or Joseph Smith was imposing his own 19th century racial prejudices onto both the revelation and the ancient text.
Which would mean the racist narrative originated with him, not with ancient prophets.
Exactly. And either path you take, it severely damages the claim of divine origin for the book.
This brings us right back to that idea of motivated reasoning. Holly Richardson, in her article, she encourages members to reinterpret the Book of Mormon. She specifically says to remove the lens of 19th century culture when you read it.
And that is the profound irony that critics just immediately jump on.
It's a huge irony.
Because many scholars who critique the Book of Mormon's origin argue that the text is a product of the 19th century, that it incorporates all of the prevailing cultural and racial ideas of that time.
Including the idea that dark skin is a sign of divine disfavor.
Right. So when Richardson tells members to filter out the 19th century lens, she is, without meaning to, acknowledging and reinforcing the very critique she's trying to fight. She's basically admitting the text reflects the racial climate of Joseph Smith's era, not some ancient, unbiased history.
And we should probably mention the larger institutional context here. These apologetic responses aren't just, you know, popping up randomly on blogs.
Oh, far from it. These theories, whether from Sproul or other academics, are often published by church-affiliated institutions. You're talking about the Maxwell Institute or BYU's own publications.
So there's an institutional backing, even if it's indirect?
It serves a very strategic, orchestrated purpose. The church leadership itself, the First Presidency, doesn't need to come out and formally declare skin does not mean skin is the new doctrine.
They don't have to.
Instead, they just allow these affiliated, non-prophetic sources to publish these plausible, deniable explanations.
It acts as an institutional safety valve. It gives the questioning member an answer they can hold on to.
Without requiring the prophet to issue a statement that contradicts past prophets or admits they were deeply, profoundly wrong.
It's an information management strategy.
It is. It's designed to mitigate faith crises by offering a complex intellectual out that is just easier to swallow than confronting the historical reality that past prophets institutionalized bigotry. But at the end of the day, these are intellectual lifelines, not revealed truth.
And this whole discussion about redefining a single word, skin, it really forces us to look at the bigger picture of how the Book of Mormon came to be, the method of translation itself.
Yes.
Because of the apologetic bind here, when you talk about a tight versus a loose translation, it seems completely inescapable.
It really is a theological trap. Let's break it down. To claim that skin actually meant some very specific ancient concept for, say, a garment or a spiritual glow.
Something Joseph Smith wouldn't have just known in 19th century English.
Exactly. To make that claim, the defender has to argue for a tight translation.
Meaning Joseph was translating word for word, divinely guided, without his own cultural bias influencing the text.
That's the claim. But that theory, the tight translation theory, immediately creates these massive, insurmountable problems everywhere else in the book.
Like the anachronisms.
Dozens of them. Rampant anachronisms. You have things like steel, silk, certain kinds of grain, European animals like horses and chariots that simply shouldn't exist in that time frame in the Americas.
A tight word-for-word translation from an ancient text shouldn't have those things.
It shouldn't. And maybe even more damning for the tight translation claim is the presence of verbatim verses from the King James Bible.
Including known translation errors from the 17th century.
Right. If God was dictating a word-for-word perfect translation of an ancient record, why would he include English translation errors that were hundreds of years old by that point?
It just makes no logical sense.
It doesn't. So if apologetics try to use the tight translation model to solve the racism problem, they simultaneously break the entire historicity and linguistic credibility of the text.
Okay, so let's look at the other side. What if they go with the other popular theory, a loose translation?
Okay, so the loose translation theory suggests that Joseph Smith was more of a co-author, what sociologists might call a brick allure. He was using his own vocabulary, his own cultural context, his own 19th century beliefs to interpret and frame the divine ideas he was receiving.
So under that model, he would have naturally used the word skin as he understood it.
As everyone in his time understood it. Human pigment.
And what does that confirm, if that's the case?
It confirms that the racist narrative, the divine curse of dark skin, was a product of Joseph Smith's mind and the prevailing racial climate of his era, not an ancient historical record from unbiased prophets.
So the loose translation, it kind of fixes the anachronism problem.
It does, because you can just say that's Joseph's 19th century language coming through.
But it absolutely cements the idea that the founder himself injected his own racism into the sacred text.
The core bind remains. They are trapped. One theory fixes the racism, but breaks the history. The other theory fixes the history, but confirms the racism was from the founder.
There's no middle ground that satisfies both the claim of ancient truth and modern moral sensibilities.
None. And critics would say that this inherent inconsistency is powerful evidence that the claims about the Book of Mormon's origin are just internally contradictory, no matter which defense you try to mount.
And this method, you know, inserting contemporary ideas into an ancient prophet's mouth, it wasn't just a one-off for the Book of Mormon. We have to connect this to the concept of pseudepigrapha.
Yes, especially with the Book of Moses and the Book of Abraham.
Can you explain what that is?
Pseudepigrapha is the practice of creating new writings and then attributing them to an ancient authoritative figure, like Moses or Abraham, as if they were the real author.
And Joseph Smith's prophetic method relied heavily on this.
Heavily. He used this concept of restoration, or inspired revision, to essentially write his own theological and cultural ideas, and then put them into the mouths of ancient figures. This gave his new ideas the immense weight of prophetic authority.
So this is how 19th century racial theories became canonized as ancient doctrine?
Precisely. The Book of Moses and the Book of Abraham were produced during a time in America when the curse of Cain theory was everywhere.
This was the idea linking people of African descent to the biblical mark of Cain and justifying the denial of blessings.
Yes, it was a potent justification for slavery, especially popular from the 1730s onward. Joseph Smith wrote these contemporary racial justifications, like the whole lineage of Ham and Pharaoh not having the priesthood directly into these ancient texts.
So they are, in effect, anachronistic racial theories dressed up as ancient prophetic history.
That's the critical argument, yes.
Yeah.
If the Book of Abraham, for instance, is demonstrably a modern text that incorporates modern racial ideas to justify a practice like the priesthood ban, then the claim of its divine ancient origin just collapses.
And that leads to another apologetic that often comes up when you're dealing with difficult scripture. I call it the messy scripture defense.
The idea that God allowed ancient prophets like Nephi or Alma to just encode their own cultural biases, even their racism, into the scripture.
Right. And it's supposed to be a historical reflection for us, for modern readers, to learn from their mistakes. People use this a lot to explain problematic parts of the Old Testament.
They do.
So why does that defense fail so spectacularly in the specific context of LDS scripture?
Because in the LDS context, the racism wasn't just some ancient historical mistake that God decided to preserve for us to look at. The racism in the Book of Mormon was confirmed and amplified by direct modern revelation from God.
To the founder and to subsequent leaders.
Exactly. I mean, God in the 19th century supposedly told Joseph Smith to go preach to the people who are identified by their dark skin as Lamanites. God later supposedly affirmed the ban on the priesthood based on that very same lineage, a lineage linked to dark skin.
So God didn't just let an ancient mistake stand. He doubled down on it in modern times.
That's the problem. If God allows deeply harmful institutionalized bigotry to be canonized as scripture, and then he reaffirms it through modern continuing revelation, then the entire text loses its moral authority. You can't trust it anymore as a guide for moral behavior.
Because the ultimate moral authority, God himself, is shown to be either bigoted or at the very least indifferent to institutionalized bigotry for over a century.
It eliminates the reliability of the entire prophetic line and the text itself. The price of using the messy scripture defense here is just too high. It basically forces you to conclude that God endorsed racism for 150 years.
And this inherent moral tension is what so many researchers find impossible to reconcile.
The narratives aren't just embedded, they were actively enforced through prophetic claims.
Okay, so as we shift from the scriptural text to the actual institutional history, we have to confront the biggest, hardest piece of evidence for the modern church, Brigham Young. Apologetics often try to paint the priesthood ban as this regrettable, temporary policy that was born mainly out of Young's personal prejudice. They try to isolate it from Joseph Smith's doctrine.
But the historical sources just completely undermine that view. It's not an isolated thing.
The evidence is just damning. I mean, the church's own Gospel Topics essay on race and the priesthood, it has to reference Brigham Young's pivotal 1852 address to the Utah Territorial Legislature.
It does. And they acknowledge that he announced the policy restricting men of Black African descent. But then they immediately follow that up with a claim that he also prophesied that Black members would eventually have all the privileges and more in the future.
And that careful framing is where what critics would call the institutional dishonesty really begins. They present that final line as this imminent positive prophecy that was conveniently fulfilled in 1978.
But when you actually go and read the full context of that 1852 speech, the meaning changes completely. I mean, it's night and day.
What did he actually say?
Young based his entire policy on his interpretation of the curse of Cain. He goes into detail about his belief that African people are the literal children of Cain, marked by black skin. And then he explicitly states when they will get the priesthood.
And it wasn't just in the future?
No. He says they are destined not to receive the priesthood until, and this is a direct quote, until the last of the posterity of Abel had received the priesthood.
Wait, the last of the posterity of Abel. That's a reference to the white race.
That's everyone else. Young was setting the timeline for lifting the ban not at some point in the 20th century, but at the very end of the millennial age, after every single white person on earth had received all their priesthood and eternal ordinances.
So he was describing a theological postponement that could stretch for thousands of years.
Potentially, yes. So for the church to selectively quote him, they're changing a declaration of indefinite theological subordination into a convenient, imminent prophecy that just happened to be fulfilled 126 years later.
That level of contextual manipulation, it's just devastating to institutional credibility for anyone who looks at the source.
And we can't forget the political dimension of that speech. Brigham Young wasn't just acting as prophet. He was the territorial governor.
So he was speaking for the government of Utah.
Yes. And he made the deliberate institutional choice to make Utah a slave territory. He formalized the legal right for people in Utah to own other human beings of African descent.
And he did this even with dissent from his own leadership.
He fought bitterly against high-ranking leaders, most notably Orson Pratt, who was an apostle and a legal scholar.
What was Pratt's argument?
Pratt argued vehemently against institutionalizing slavery. He said that legalizing it was, and this is another quote, enough to cause the angels in heaven to blush.
Wow. Cause the angels to blush.
And Young overrode that moral protest. He pushed it through and solidified Utah's status as a slave territory, all based on his deeply held belief in the curse of Cain that he got from Joseph Smith's writings.
This action, it just stands in such stark contrast to the typical defense of prophets, you know? The idea that they should be moral bellwethers, that they're spiritually superior to the average person of their time.
Young's documented bigotry goes so far beyond just the priesthood ban. His comments during those legislative debates, he compared black Americans to mules when he was arguing to deny them voting rights.
Mules!
This level of extreme bigotry, formalized into law and justified by divine revelation, it just dismantles that idea of prophetic infallibility or unique moral clarity. Young was actively making decisions that were demonstrably worse than the moral stances taken by many non-Mormon abolitionists and even people inside his own movement.
But the crucial point, and we cannot miss this, is that Young was able to justify all of this, not just on his personal bias,
no,
but because a theological foundation was already there. It was in place thanks to Joseph Smith's canonized texts.
This is the connective tissue. This is the link that modern apologetics desperately, desperately try to sever. The theological justification for the priesthood ban was explicitly rooted in the Book of Abraham.
Okay, so let's get specific. Which verses are the ones critics point to as the smoking gun?
It's Abraham 1, verses 24 and 27.
How do those verses connect everything?
Okay, so the verse 24 states that the Pharaoh of Egypt was a descendant of Ham, and that he was of that lineage by which he could not have the right of priesthood.
So it's right there, a lineage that can't have the priesthood.
Explicitly. And then verse 27 elaborates, it says, now Pharaoh, being of that lineage by which he could not have the right of priesthood, notwithstanding the Pharaohs, would fain claim it from Noah through Ham. And it goes on.
This establishes a direct scriptural link.
Yeah.
The lineage preserved by Ham, which past prophets identified as being dark-skinned, is explicitly barred from the priesthood. And this is supposedly coming from Abraham as a revelation from God.
It creates a perfect self-justifying theological loop. Joseph Smith writes the text linking the lineage of Ham to a perpetual lack of priesthood right.
Then Brigham Young uses that exact text to formalize the policy of excluding black people from the priesthood.
And then later leaders, you know, Spencer W. Kimball, Mark E. Peterson, Bruce R. McConkie, the ones who so strongly defended the ban and the pre-existence theories that went with it, they weren't inventing new doctrine.
They were just being faithful to what was in their own founding document.
They were being faithful adherents to the core religious teachings that were established in their own unique canonized scriptures.
In a way, they were victims of believing their own founding scriptures. This context is so essential because it shows the ban wasn't just some isolated historical mistake. It was doctrinally and scripturally mandated.
And that deep doctrinal rooting explains why the mainstream LDS church was so incredibly slow to change. It wasn't just about culture. It was about the text.
How does it compare to other branches of Mormonism?
Well, historical records show that the Strangeites, which was a major splinter group, they were ordaining black men as early as 1849. the Reorganized Church, now the Community of Christ, they did so in 1886.
Decades earlier.
Decades. The mainstream church, anchored by the Book of Abraham and the leadership of Brigham Young, maintained this institutionalized racism until 1978. They lagged far behind other branches of their own movement and, of course, the wider American abolitionist movement.
Which brings us to today, the modern institutional response and the incredible challenges that come up when current leaders try to reconcile this past without, you know, damaging their own claim to prophetic infallibility.
The real tightrope.
Let's start with the church's official statement in that Gospel Topics essay on race and the priesthood.
There's a pivotal, really definitive statement in that essay. It's designed to kind of put the issue to bed. It says, "Today, the church disavows the theories advanced in the past that black skin is a sign of divine disfavor or curse. Church leaders today unequivocally condemn all racism, past and present, in any form."
The word choice there is so critical, isn't it? They call the historical justifications theories.
This is that semantic tightrope walk we've been talking about.
Yeah.
To call the justifications for the priesthood ban theories is to just fundamentally misrepresent their historical status.
They weren't theories.
They were not theories. They were sustained, they were codified, and they were taught as doctrine and as a direct commandment from the Lord by multiple first presidencies for over 100 years.
And the biggest contradiction of all is that these so-called theories are still physically present in the canonized scripture that members are encouraged to read every single day.
Exactly. We're talking about 2 Nephi 5.21, which explicitly says a skin of blackness to come upon them. And then you have the foundational verses in the Book of Abraham and the Book of Moses linking that dark lineage to the curse and the denial of blessings.
The church has a clear history of editing or removing scriptural content when they need to. They've done it many times.
So the fact that they have chosen not to remove or edit these specific overtly racist passages is a strategic choice.
What's the institutional logic there? Why keep the problematic text?
Because removing them would create an existential crisis for the entire foundation of the faith. If you take out 2 Nephi 5.21, you risk undermining the entire historical narrative of the Nephites and Lamanites, which is the core of the book.
And if they remove the verses from Abraham?
If you take out Abraham 1.24 and 27, you dismantle the theological basis that Joseph Smith himself used to introduce the concept of a restricted priesthood lineage.
So they're choosing to manage the PR problem with word games calling doctrine a theory, rather than risk jeopardizing the whole narrative and undermining the authority of past prophets.
Right. The institution is sacrificing transparency and consistency in order to maintain this facade of an unbroken, infallible prophetic authority.
And this is why so many historians and critical scholars point to this recurring theme of institutional inconsistency. Members are taught one thing, then another, then another.
You're taught it was a divine command, then you're told it was just a policy, and now you're told it was merely the theories of men. This constant historical revision just fractures institutional trust, especially for members who value historical accuracy.
And this offensive authority, it's just perfectly encapsulated in a statement by Dallin H. Oaks. He's the current first counselor in the first presidency, next in line to be prophet.
His statement on the priesthood ban is incredibly revealing. It's maybe the most critical quote in the entire modern institutional discourse on this topic.
What did he say?
Oaks stated publicly that when he looked at the reasons for the priesthood ban, he could not feel confirmation of the truth in of any of them.
So his own moral compass, his conscience, rejected the justifications.
That's what he's saying. But he determined nonetheless to be loyal to our prophetic leaders. And then he generalized it by adding that the Lord rarely gives reasons for the commandments.
That generalization is staggering. When he says the Lord rarely gives reasons, critics would say he's basically shifting the entire moral burden off of the leaders who made the policy and putting it straight onto God's silence.
Exactly. He is implicitly throwing God under the bus for the lack of moral clarity around a century of institutionalized bigotry. But the more profound point is his declaration that loyalty to leaders must override your own moral compass, your own conscience.
Even when you intuitively know the policy is wrong.
Even then. This serves as a public reinforcement of unconditional obedience, which is a hallmark of high-demand religion. Following authority is presented as more virtuous, more essential than discerning objective moral truth for yourself.
It preserves the system of authority at the expense of individual moral reasoning.
And it sets a dangerous precedent for a future prophet. If the current second-in-command publicly says he'll follow the prophet even when his conscience screams that a policy is unjust, What standard does that set for the average member?
It mandates obedience over empathy, over critical thought.
It does.
And if we step back one last time to the text, the actual language that's still in the canon, the charge of white supremacy is, according to the textbook definition, textually supported.
The source material clearly demonstrates a white supremacist belief system encoded right into the scripture. I mean, textbook white supremacy holds that white people are superior and should dominate.
And in the Book of Mormon?
White skin is called delightsome and exceedingly fair, and it's associated with righteousness and divine favor. Dark skin is called filthy and loathsome, and it's associated with a curse and divine disfavor that literally limits your eternal opportunities.
It's a theological hierarchy based explicitly on race.
And this belief system was enthusiastically amplified by official church publications and leaders for decades.
Can you give an example?
Sure. Look at the Juvenile Instructor from 1868. This was a publication edited by an apostle, George Q. Cannon. It claimed explicitly that all his prophets and apostles belonged to the most handsome race on the face of the earth, referring to the white European race.
Wow.
And it also said that the pure Negro is stunted in intelligence. This isn't just the opinion of some random member. This is canon-adjacent doctrine, rooted in Joseph Smith's scriptures and amplified by church leaders to justify a belief in racial hierarchy.
And all of this leads to the fundamental challenge facing the current prophetic authority, especially President Russell M. Nelson. His own assertions clash directly with this documented history.
President Nelson often says in public, "We may not always tell people what they want to hear, but we will always teach the truth."
If we take him at his word, how do we possibly reconcile the past?
You can't, because if the first presidencies of the 1950s declared the priesthood ban a direct commandment from the Lord, and modern leaders now condemn that policy as being based on the racist theories of men,
then those past prophets did not always teach the truth.
They didn't. If Spencer W. Kimball taught that dark skin literally changed to light when someone converted, and current leaders reject that, then Apostle Kimball was wrong. If George F. Richards taught that black people were less valiant in the pre-existence, and the church now disavows that, then that apostle was wrong.
And the institutional dilemma is this. Admitting that past prophets were fundamentally wrong on a core, institutionally enforced moral issue severely undermines Russell M. Nelson's own claim to infallibility and authority today.
It's a house of cards. If the leaders before him were wrong, not just culturally mistaken, but morally and doctrinally incorrect on an issue of eternal consequence, why should the membership believe that Nelson is absolutely right now?
The need to defend prophetic infallibility has trapped the institution in this endless cycle of historical inconsistency and, frankly, disingenuous explanations about its own racist past.
And for you, the listener, this means that the inconsistency itself becomes one of the most powerful pieces of evidence. It demonstrates the very human rather than divine origin of these policies and justifications.
Let's try to synthesize all of this.
Okay. To synthesize the core findings of this deep dive, I'd say the data presents a clear and really consistent pattern. The foundational racist narratives, they weren't accidental footnotes. They were integral to Joseph Smith's unique scriptures.
Book of Mormon, Book of Moses, Book of Abraham, all of them.
This framework was then confirmed and tragically institutionalized by Brigham Young's pro-slavery actions. And it was maintained as a direct command doctrine for over a century.
And the modern response?
The modern institutional response relies heavily on these careful semantics rebranding doctrine as theories, selectively quoting figures like Brigham Young. All of it is aimed at avoiding true accountability and protecting the perceived perfection and infallibility of the leadership.
So the bottom line?
The sheer consistency of these problems across the text, across history, across official leadership decisions, it all points toward a church that is fundamentally a product of the 19th century context it came from. It incorporated the prevailing bigotry of its time rather than being a church led by a discerning, morally superior God.
And this is where it gets really interesting. Here's something for you to mull over as you process all of this data. Consider the immense moral weight that is placed on different issues by the God described in this religion. The same God was supposedly willing to send an angel with a drawn sword to Joseph Smith to command him to practice polygamy, risking Joseph's life, threatening his family to establish that one principle.
A very interventionist God on that topic.
Very. Yet this divine authority was seemingly silent, or at the very least indifferent, for 120 years while his prophets actively propagated and maintained horrific institutionalized racism that barred entire groups of people from what they taught was the full measure of eternal salvation.
The contrast is jarring.
It is.
Yeah.
So if you are a member and you read the still canonized racist passages in the Book of Mormon and you experience that sick feeling, that profound cognitive dissonance, that sense of deep moral wrongness, what does that say about the reliability of the traditional Mormon epistemology?
Where good feelings equal the Holy Ghost and bad feelings equal Satan.
Exactly. Does the ethical discomfort you feel condemn the text itself? Or does it confirm that your own intrinsic moral compass is, in fact, absolutely right?